The following Stealing the Mind Bible Conference presentation is by Chuck Missler and is entitled America in Crisis. For a free catalog of over 200 awesome Stealing the Mind Bible studies on DVD, CD, or audio tape, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 or on the web at compass.org.
Okay, we're in for an evening here. Let's do something radical. Let's bow our hearts and our heads. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this conference. We know, Father, that in your kingdom there are no coincidences, that we're all here right now by your divine appointment. So, Father, we would seek that you would accomplish your purpose in every life in this room. We pray, Father, that you would illuminate for each of us what you would have of us in the days ahead. As we commit this evening and ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we're going to explore some strategic trends. In fact, there we go. Okay. Strategic trends 2000. Why do we review strategic trends? Well, for three reasons. They're biblically relevant. Everyone, most of you know that our ministry has tracked strategic trends for several decades as part of our ministry, not just Bible studies, but also the strategic trends. Why? Because they're biblically relevant. Well, first of all, they also impact our stewardship. We're going to talk about some things that we can't change, things that are coming, apparently, and that are too big for us to consider having an impact on, but we need to understand them, if for no other reason than to prepare ourselves for their implications. And all of this should provide the background against which we order our priorities. It's really astonishing to realize, if we examine ourselves a little bit, how many of the things we do are done casually without much thought, instead of really prioritizing not just our dollars, our time. Your most precious, precious commodity is your personal time. And I'm going to suggest that for a number of reasons, we want to spend that time wisely. Well, we've monitored strategic trends for several decades. Weapons technology, biotech and the global pestilence, the rise of Islam, the struggle for Jerusalem. That's a category of intelligence gathering for every major intelligence agency on the planet Earth. The Magog invasion, that's been mentioned several times today. The rise of Asia. Henry Luce said in 1941 that this was the 20th century was the American century, and indeed it was. But I think everybody is beginning to recognize that the 21st century will be the Asian century. Over half of the productivity on the planet Earth will be done in Asia in the coming decades or two. The rise of the European superstate, a topic that I think most of us are sensitive to, both geopolitically but also biblically. And all this ties into, ultimately, a global government. We're going to touch on that tonight a little bit. And while all this is going on, a move towards an ecumenical one-world religion. And these are old topics for most of you, but just by way of perspective. But the final one that we usually, when we go through all of these, and we have, by the way, they're on DVDs and so forth. We do that every year. The American challenge. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. I'm not going to go through it in detail, but just hit some highlights. As we travel across the country, we usually speak with a group, and then we break off for a question and answer period. That's one of the favorite things we do. We did a little last night. We might do a little tonight, too, if it doesn't get too late, whatever. But the two questions that we get asked the most is, where are we? Oh, good. Okay. I thought maybe we'd lost it again. Okay. Where's the United States in prophecy? Anybody who's done a serious study of prophecy realizes that the United States is conspicuous by its absence of mention. Where is it? The second question we get asked, which is a close cousin of that one, is why hasn't God judged America? If you really understand our predicament spiritually, you wonder why hasn't God judged. Billy Graham really summarized this many years ago. He said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. A great soundbite. Very penetrating. That same concept was uttered, in a sense, by Thomas Jefferson back in 1781. Thomas Jefferson said, I tremble for my country when I recall that God is just. and that his justice will not sleep forever. And so we use these are issues. I'm going to highlight five scenarios, just briefly, not in detail. Most of them I think will be familiar to you. I'll talk about enough so you can get a perspective, but I encourage you to dig into these. The first one that we would list, I'm not going to talk much about, is Al-Qaeda, the internal threat within America. When is the other shoe going to drop? That's one way to put it. There are all kinds of conjectures. Many people who are in this field are surprised something hasn't happened already. Maybe it's possible that Homeland Security is doing a better job than we give them credit for. But I'm not going to... George Tenet, before he left office, told President Bush that he believes that Al-Qaeda has nukes already planted in the United States. Doesn't mean he's right, but that's at least one knowledgeable person's perspective. But the second one, I'll touch briefly on this, the Magog invasion. We're going to talk about the EMP attack, the North American Union, and the pending monetary crisis. These are five scenarios we're going to talk about. Let's talk a little bit, just briefly, about the Magog invasion. Everybody that studied prophecy is familiar with Ezekiel 38 and 39, this invasion on Israel that God himself quells, quenches, crushes. And we have Magog, and we have these various tribal identities, and they come against Israel. And God himself, with hailstones of fire, crushes that invasion of Israel. This passage is so well known for two reasons. It's the occasion that God openly intervenes on behalf of Israel. The second reason is it appears to describe the use of nuclear weapons. And so, and of course, the main player in this is Iran. Now, it's a little disturbing to any serious thinker as he studies the end times to see the United States absent and Iran the major player. Think about that. And of course, one of the players that's prominent in this is Turkey. Every one of these, all the rest of these are in place except for Turkey. Turkey is beginning to swing eastward again. So if you want to see what time it is relative to Ezekiel 38, just watch Turkey. As it moves back into the eastern orbit, then that just means that doesn't mean it's going to happen. It just means it could happen. It could happen. It could be on a near horizon. And but before you get too concerned about that, I happen to be among those. It's a controversial point of view, but a lot of us who've studied this hold the view that the Ezekiel 38 event happens after the harpazo, after the rapture. So relax a little bit. You don't have to worry too much, except we might be wrong. Huh? There is a verse, though, that I want to call your attention. You know, Ezekiel 38 is the engagement. Ezekiel 39 is the cleanup. You know, it's interesting, as a guy that studied the Bible since I was a teenager, and as a guy who's made a profession in the military arena, I've studied military battle, biblical battles. And usually in the Bible, A goes against B, and one wins or loses, and the story goes on. Only one place in the Bible that I'm aware of does the Holy Spirit bother to dwell on the cleanup after the battle. And that's what goes on here. The whole chapter 39 is essentially a denouement on the battle. And the higher professionals declare out the battlefield and all of that. Now, I might just hit that. The weapons left over from battle served for all the energy needs of Israel for 7 years. Why only seven? That's a cute thing. Anyway, then they wait for 7 months before going in the battlefield, and then they spend 7 months clearing the battlefield with professionals. King James, they sever out men of continual employment. I call that professionals. And what they find, they bury east of the Dead Sea. And then the Holy Spirit goes on and says, if a traveler in that region sees something that the professionals have missed, he doesn't touch it. He marks the location, let the professionals deal with it. That's very contemporary procedures for NBC warfare, nuclear, biological, chemical warfare. But there's one verse that gives scholars a bit of a pause, and that's verse 6 in chapter 39. God says, I will send fire on Magog. That's a repeat from what he said in the previous chapter, in effect. And among them that dwell carelessly in the Isles. That's a little strange, because they're apparently not the allies of Magog. They would be subsumed in the name Magog. Okay? They are, in some sense, it would appear, bystanders. I'll send fire on Magog and his bands, that's what's said earlier, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles or coastlands. Who are these? We don't know. And among them, this is not Magog, not Israel, obviously, a third party, so to speak, that dwell carelessly. Now, the word carelessly there is the word in the Hebrew patash, which means in false confidence. Okay? This gives rise to a conjecture. It's just a speculation that maybe there's some brinksmanship going on here as the Magog forces move against Israel. The United States gets into a 13-day kind of confrontation, except it goes bad. And U.S. missiles are the ones that wipe out, they're the hailstones of fire that wipe out Magog and the bands. And they get hit in return. That this might be a hint to an exchange. That exchange might be the overdue judgment on America too. Just a speculation. A speculation. But watch for it. Let me now deal with the EMP attack. Of all the scenarios that could happen, the one that I worry about most personally is the possibility of an electromagnetic pulse attack. You can't ever understand engineers. They can take a two-word abbreviation and make three letters out of it. It's electromagnetic pulse, but everybody calls it EMP, so all right. Now, this is a picture taken in October 2 years ago of the Majlis. That's the parliament of Iran. They are voting on their nuclear program. There are 290 representatives in their Majlis. 247 vote for it by standing up and shouting, "Death to the United States, death to Israel." I find the order interesting. The U.S. first, because they see them as the power behind Israel. And so this is where Iran is charging forward to get a nuclear capability. The reactor at Bushehr is a cover operation. Some of the facilities are heavy water facilities, which are for weapons-grade plutonium. I don't have to go into all of that here. But let's talk a little bit about a phenomenon that has been obscure to anybody but someone in physics, but at this point becomes very, very front-center, called electromagnetic pulse. We first encountered it in 1962 in the atomic tests in the Pacific, the starfish detonations. Over Johnston Island, we detonated a 1.4 megaton warhead 400 kilometers above the island. And what happened was, virtually 1,000 miles away in Hawaii, street lights burned out, alarms were tripped, circuit breakers tripped, they damaged automobiles, telecommunications. In Australia, they couldn't do any navigation for 18 hours. They didn't know why, but we didn't tell them originally, but anyway. In the Soviet test, they discovered the same thing, that even buried power cables were damaged by their high-altitude tests. That led, by the way, to a mutual agreement between the U.S. and Soviet not to do any high-altitude testing. Because we both encountered this, what's called the Compton effect. It turns out that a nuclear device at a very high altitude, among other things, generates a very, very intense magnetic pulse. And that pulse fries circuits that are connected in its line of sight in all directions. And any long wires that pick up that pulse, it fries any circuits connected to them. So that's what they mean by electromagnetic pulse. It's a very, very intense, very brief, but very intense pulse. This is so serious, well known to the Defense Department, of course, but it became serious enough that the Congress impaneled a commission, the Commission to Assess the Threat to the United States from Electromagnetic Pulse EMP Attack. And the top nine guys, the Dr. Tellers of today, if you will, Dr. William Graham himself headed it up, Lowell Wood, the whole gang, if you know the DOD E-ring bunch, this is the Blue Ribbon bunch. And they published the report the same month that the 911 Commission published its report, which, of course, the press jumped on because of its political implications. So it was largely ignored by most people. It is on the Internet. I urge every one of you to read it. It's not that technical that you can't follow it. It's not that long, but it's the results of their study. And you can Google it, but under EMP or William Graham or whatever, find it and take a look at it. What they concluded was, see, we've known all along that Israel is a one-bomb country. One nuke over Tel Aviv and it's over. That's it. We never dreamed that the United States is also a one-bomb country. You would think that if Ahmadinejad gets a hands on a weapons grade, you know, a strategic grade warhead, he might park in a truck down Midtown Manhattan, take out Midtown Manhattan. That would make a statement. That'd be second best. What would be the best thing he could do? Well, it turns out that if you take the United States and if you somehow can get a nuclear device detonated 100 miles or more up over the center of the United States, it will generate a magnetic pulse that goes coast to coast. And it will wipe out permanently any circuits that are connected to a long wire. You lose telecommunications, which means you lose the power grid. And from there, it gets worse. Okay? Now, the way the report summarizes, one nuke over the United States would plunge the United States back to the 19th century. All your microcircuits. And by the way, when you're in a major city, you lose power, not for a few hours, a few days. You lose it permanently. Think about it. Sanitation, law enforcement, etc. How do you send an ambulance downtown if there's gridlock because the signals aren't working? We learned at Katrina that just having filling stations there is useless if there's no power to pump the gas into the vehicles. See, the whole infrastructure collapses. And so, now by the way, you don't have to get your nuke over the center of the United States. Let me propose an alternative scenario. Let's assume I have an unmarked container ship that manages to get itself within 200 miles of the eastern seaboard. From that container ship, I launch a standard off-the-shelf medium-range ballistic missile, say a Sahab 3, 1,500 kilometers range. And I don't care about accuracy. All I care about is altitude. So I launch a Sahab 3, and it could probably get to, well, let's say Cincinnati, Indianapolis, somewhere in there. Now, I don't get the whole United States. But let's take a look at the United States at night to get a perspective of the population. I pick up the infrastructure of 70% of the United States. Now, how can you defend against that? It's deniable. Whose ship was it? Etc. And it's 200 miles. It's still international waters. Get the picture? Now, one of the more well-known intelligence sources is Jane's Military Publishers out of London. Their intelligence people have published the discovery that Iran in the Caspian Sea is launching Sahab 3s from container ships and detonating them at altitude. Jane's conclusion is they are practicing an EMP attack. That's exciting. Okay, see, we have a tendency in our planning to confuse the unfamiliar with the improbable. The contingency we have not considered looks strange, and what looks strange is therefore improbable. What seems improbable need not be considered seriously. This is Thomas Schelling's remark. Now, he happened to be making this quote I'm taking was about Pearl Harbor, but I think it fits. Okay, that's an EMP attack. That's a threat. It's my personal understanding that it's the number one priority of Homeland Security. And the other point about it that Bill Graham makes in his report is part of the problem here is once it happens, you can't put in a recovery plan. Whatever recovery plan you have in mind needs to be in place before it happens because you lose the ability to put in a recovery plan. So they're scrambling, obviously, quietly behind the scenes. Well, let's talk about another subject, and I'll do it briefly because I think you've had exposures on this from other speakers and so on. But as you know, President Bush and the head of Mexico and Canada in March of 2005 entered into the Security and Prosperity Partnership, SPP. Bush did a very clever thing. He didn't sign it, because if he signed it, it'd have to go to Congress. This whole thing is deniable. If you look at their website, you get a totally different picture. But they have, in the United States, they have cabinet-level people, Secretary of Commerce, Carlos Guterres, Secretary of Homeland Security, Michael Chertoff, Secretary of State, Condoleezza Rice, cabinet-level people, and the same equivalent people in Mexico and Canada are forming several, have formed for several years, several dozen working groups, laying out the regulations, the administrative, going through all of that. This thing is well underway. This isn't just a little casual committee, you know, planning what might be nice. They are very seriously entering into creating bureaucracies, in effect. Now, one of the projects that's related to this, of course, is NAFTA and the NAFTA highway. This is a picture of the highway. Now, Cheney and others say this doesn't exist. Go take a look at it. They're moving, the bulldozers there, they're moving dirt and so forth. This highway is designed to go from Lázaro Cárdenas, which is the deep water port, the southern tip of, you know, down in the Pacific of Mexico, up through Laredo, Texas, through Kansas City, up through Duluth, and then connecting to the Canadian highway system. 4 football fields wide, 6 lanes, separate passenger, freight, both directions, plus high-speed rail, all of that. It's being funded by European money, because it'll be a toll road. But what's interesting is that a truck from Mexico doesn't have to stop at Laredo for customs. It needs to pass through electronically. In fact, when he gets, in fact, let's put the, I think Lázaro Cárdenas is the southern tip. The smart port, as it's called, is in Kansas City. Kansas City, that port will be designated Mexican territory. The trucks don't have to stop there either. They pass through by an electronic system called the Sentry system, S-E-N-T-R-I. It's an electronic pass-through system all the way up. Now, you know, these, you've seen containers, these 20-foot-long standardized containers that they do commercial shipping with. You may not realize that one of these large ships that carries those containers, how many do you think they carry? 10,000 of those. The container handling facilities at Lázaro Cárdenas is being upgraded. $300 million project jointly with Walmart and Hutchison Whampoa. Hutchison Whampoa is the Chinese company that presently controls the port of Long Beach and both ends of the Panama Canal and will be controlling that port. The electronics all the way along will have FRID sensors that are being installed by Savi Limited, which is a subsidiary of Lockheed Martin that is 49% owned by Hutchison Whampoa. The Chinese are all over this thing. All of this is being done without the benefit of public disclosure. It's being deliberately done under the radar. The way they're getting the land is with eminent domain, features that were installed by George Bush Sr., as well as George Bush Jr. This has been in planning stages for some time. What's upsetting about it to me is it may be a good idea. That's not the point. Is that it's deliberately being done without visibility to the American people. It's done in total distinction to the constitutional process. They're using eminent domain to get the land. They're using foreign investment to get the work done. The states love it, because they can sell the infrastructure that you paid for as taxpayers to private parties to relieve their budget. The fact that you'll have to pay tolls to pay off the investors that paid it is sort of lost in the shuffle here. So the states are behind, are many, not all of them. Idaho and several others are passing laws to try to stop all this, but I don't think they'll succeed, you know. That's the NAFTA highway. And that's the North American Union. The architect for this is a guy by the name of Robert Pastor. He's a director of the Council for Foreign Relations. He's published a book years ago that lays this all out, and they're following his timetable. So the smart port, I think I've mentioned that. It's made by a Spanish company, Cintra. They have a 50-year operating lease on both the smart port and the Trans-Texas Corridor, which is the first segment of this highway. The Mexican Customs, this I think I covered most of this, just ad-libbing it here. So we can just go through. This is the fast lane to the North American Union. The plan of your present administration is to have the United States be a principal province of a union patterned after the European Union. And China, I just found out this yesterday that China is installing the RFID sensors on the highway, which from a national security point of view is a little disturbing. They will know where everything is. The components within each, you know, an RFID chip will tell you what's inside each container. And this just explains some of the background. Okay. There's no national legislation authorizing the SPP. There is no congressional oversight of this process. There has been no public debate. It's amazing to me that Republicans and Democrats are throwing rocks at each other for everything you can imagine. Have you heard anyone mention this? Do you realize there's absolutely no intention of the administration to enforce our borders? They're planning to get rid of them. Now, what's astonishing is the duplicity of all of this. This gives also merit to those that feel that the whole game is a charade. Whoever you vote for, they're both controlled by the same power groups. So, now the anti-SPP forces, like Corsi and others, have been attacked, of course, by the establishment wonks as being conspiracy nuts, delusional, and just plain crazy. That's the picture you get painted in the press. No reasonable informed person in mainstream America sees even the slightest threat from the activities of SPP. That's the point that they'd like you to believe. Well, this then makes a lot of thoroughly deceived people. Dozens of national conservative and liberal organizations, virtually all the labor unions, and 14 state legislatures that are trying to stop all this. So I don't consider them conspiracy nuts, okay? The political firestorm is just beginning. Just beginning. And I'm not here to yay or nay the project. That's not the point. What's scary is the absolute abandonment of due process, constitutional due process. Not even a facade. Let's shift gears here a little bit. Have you been troubled by the frequency of credit card solicitations in your mailbox? How many get those? How many get fewer than three a week? Okay. You ever wonder what's going on? You figure, well, they're just looking for business, right? I got a letter. I happen to have, among other things, I have two different credit cards from Bank of America. I have American Express, but I have two cards from Bank of America. I got a letter about a month ago from Bank of America. I get probably three or four solicitations from Bank of America per week anyway, which is stupid. I'm already a member. The left-hand, right-hand problem, probably. But I get a letter from my bank which tells me that anything I spend between then and I think the end of September will carry no interest until January. When I first saw that, I was about to throw it like one of these others. Then I stopped. I said, wait a minute. That's on my credit card. How are they winning? I already have the credit card. What are they expecting me to do? They're trying to encourage me to spend. They don't win. They lose. Because if I was going to spend without that prop, I would be, presumably, if I didn't pay it off each month like I do, but I would be running up some interest, right? But they're telling me they'll waive any interest till the end of the year. Why? That doesn't do them any good. They're not getting a new credit card, another subscriber. You follow me? And the more I thought about that, the more I realized something's going on. There is somehow, I don't pretend to know the mechanics, but somehow the government is underwriting that to get the consumer to spend. They are desperate to prop up consumer spending through the election. That's my premise, and I'll show you why as we unfold here. Okay? And that raises the question, are you aware of the jeopardy that the United States is presently in, not on the horizon, is in now, financially? And have you considered the impact on your personal and family situation? So I want to talk about my fifth scenario, the impending monetary crisis. The U.S. dollar, two-thirds of the world trade, has traditionally been conducted in U.S. dollars. Over 70% of central banks throughout the world, their currency reserves are held in American dollars. They have dollars, euros, whatever, but dollars dominantly. It's the sole currency used by the international institutions like the IMF, the World Bank, the International Monetary Fund. Because of this, we have an advantage, a major advantage. We can run a deficit each year because people need the dollars. They're willing to deal in dollars despite the antics that we indulge in. Because foreign countries need dollars for three reasons: to repay their loans to IMF, to conduct international trade, and to build up their currency reserves. These all three, by the way, are no longer true, but that has been true. A move away from the dollar towards, say, the euro or any of the other currencies would have a disastrous effect on the U.S. economy because the U.S. would no longer be able to spend beyond its means. Worse, the U.S. would have to become a net currency importer, as foreigners would probably seek to spend their dollars. You know, there's $3 trillion that they presently own, $1.3 trillion in the hands of China alone. Okay? The U.S. would then, if that happens, the U.S. would have to run a trade surplus. We'd have to sell more than we buy. We haven't done that in 100 years. See, it was in the 50, up till the 50s, we were an oil exporter. People forget that. We were an oil exporter. And so naturally, sales of oil in dollars, that all made sense. And because we accounted for half or more of the world's annual oil production back then, believe it or not. And so, and this was all reinforced by a conference called Bretton Woods that you need to understand, and which established the World Bank and some other things. Bretton Woods, it's a simply a resort in New Hampshire, but it's a place where 44 nations met on what they call the Bretton Woods Conference. 44 nations created the International Monetary Fund, and they also they pegged all their currencies, all 44 nations, to the dollar on the basis that they could exchange their dollars for gold. That was called the gold exchange standard. And now, by the time you get to the 70s, we wake up and realize that there's five times as many dollars floating around as there is gold in Fort Knox. So in August of 1971, Nixon did what he had to do. He shut the gold window. We abrogated Bretton Woods. The guys out there were stuck. What are they going to do, go to war with the United States? If you were a banker counting on dollars because you could trade it for gold, and now suddenly you discover that I'm not going to do that anymore, you're stuck. You're stuck with paper that isn't any better than our reputation. Okay? And so, okay. So that starts the what's sometimes called the quiet game. See, the denomination of oil contracts is not your normal conversation at a party in the neighborhood, you know. But it's very well understood by national governments. And when we dropped the gold standard, we moved quickly. We didn't want OPEC to go to non-dollars. So we did a deal with Saudi Arabia. If they would stay in dollars, we would guarantee to protect their borders. We give them defense. And that guarantee, they stayed in dollars, and then OPEC followed. That's what they called when Kuwait was invaded. They called us on that commitment. Okay. Federal Reserve Bank, San Francisco. This is not exact. These are not conspiracy nuts. This is your Federal Reserve Bank, San Francisco. The dollar's position is already on the decline in many countries. Many countries are already reducing their dollar reserves. China's officially declared that it will diversify part of its forex holdings into oil by building. China's doing something really interesting. They're building giant storage tanks, and they're going to take the reserves in oil. Not changing other currencies, the surplus they have in oil, which is a smart move. Smart move. It takes several years to finish. And Kuwait's already backed off from the dollar, and there's other stuff. In fact, let me mention, I didn't make a slide for it yet, but last week, or a week before last, China threatened the Congress. If they don't stop pressuring China about devaluing the yuan, they're going to dump their $1.3 trillion U.S.'s, and we will be bankrupt within about 17 seconds. A little more perspective. President Bush and the current Congress together have authorized and borrowed, get this, more money from foreign governments, banks and companies and citizens, than all the previous 42 administrations in the history of this country put together. President Bush administration has borrowed more money than all the administrations in the history of this country. If you add that all up from the beginning, I think I've got it in here, yeah. Since 1776 to 2000, the first 224 years of U.S. history, 42 presidents borrowed a combination of $1.01 trillion. In the past 4 years, Bush administration has borrowed $1.05, slightly more than all the rest put together. That gives you a perspective. We buy more than we sell. We always have. You may not realize that. We always have. How do we do that? We finance our purchases with debt. We buy more than we sell, and the deficit, we have to borrow. Our current imbalance is about $850 billion a year. Let me put this in perspective. In the early 1990s, our negative trade, we've always been negative, by the way, but our negative deficit was less than $100 billion. That's still not trivial. That's a lot of money. It starts to get a little worse. 94, 95, 96, it levels off at about 100. And about 1997, it starts getting pretty bad. From year 2000, though, we start recovering a little bit. Looks better, doesn't it? Except in 2002 and 3 and 4 and 5, we're now off the charts. Let's talk about this a little bit. The Bush administration's forecast. Now, I'm changing the subject. We talked about trade deficit. Let's talk about the U.S. government. The Bush administration is forecasting the federal deficit will only be $244 billion. They're real proud of that. A little bit better than the previous year by a few billion dollars. Well, it's not quite that simple, you see. They also spend more than they raise in taxes, and that also creates more debt. So the Treasury is now faced with a problem. They've got to borrow, rounding it off, roughly $250 billion per year to take care of the federal deficit. They also have to find $850 billion for our trade deficit. So the challenge before the Treasury, they have to borrow over $1 billion a year. Excuse me, that's $1.1 trillion per year. That's $3 billion a day. You want to be Secretary of Treasury? Who's going to pick up your notes? In the past, it was Asia, but they don't need to anymore. They have need to less and less. Let's change the subject. Let's look at ourselves. We've talked about trade deficit in the commercial sector. We've talked about the federal debt. Let's talk about us. Consumer debt. Do you realize the mortgage debt approximates the federal debt? It's exceeding over six, going towards $7 trillion. That's scary. Foreclosures, of course, are starting to escalate. Many people feel that in many different ways. I won't go into all those horror stories. And the foreclosures are getting worse and worse. David Walker, this is not a conspiracy nut. He's the controller of the currency. And he's going around the country now trying to get people to put some heat on their congressmen. He says it's time the American public needs to tell Washington it's time to steer the nation off the path to ruin. Quote, what they don't talk about is a dirty little secret that everyone in Washington knows, or at least should. The vast majority of economists and budget analysts, agree the ship of state is on a disastrous course and will founder on the reefs of economic disaster if nothing is done to correct it. His basic message is that if the United States government conducts business as usual over the next few decades, a national debt that is already $8.5 trillion will reach $46 trillion or more when adjusted for inflation. A hole that big could paralyze the U.S. economy. According to some projections, the interest payments on a debt that big would be as much as all the taxes the government collects today. Each year, if nothing is done about it, it grows by $2 or $3 trillion. Let's talk about money supply. You know, part of what's going on here, there's two different things. There's the economy, but there's also the money supply. They're connected, but not directly, really. Money supply components. If you've been if you take economics in college, you hear that there's a number of measures, the M0, the M1, the M2, the M3, to measure the liquidity. I won't go through all the details. M3 is the key one, because that includes all the cash, all the CDs, all the deposits, purchase of euro dollars, repurchase agreement, all that. M3 is the primary report card on the Federal Reserve, right? Okay. Here are the money supply components, M1, M2, and M3. But you'll notice something kind of interesting is that M3 lately is only estimated because the Federal Reserve, as of March of 2005, has decided they're not going to publish that anymore. Yeah, that's kind of nice. Imagine you're owning a stock in a company At the annual meeting, the chairman of the board says, oh, by the way, we're not going to publish an annual report anymore. How would that go over? Huh? That's the effect of what's happened here. Okay. So I'm going to suggest your personal stewardship plans need to understand what's going on, because there's serious inflation ahead, or maybe even worse. Federal Reserve Bank. The gap between future U.S. receipts and future U.S. government obligations now totals $65.9 trillion, a sum that is impossible for the U.S. to reconcile, which means the U.S. is now technically bankrupt. That's the Federal Reserve in St. Louis. Foreign investors now own a record 80% of Treasury notes that are all due in 3 to 10 years. Not since the 19th century have so many foreigners owned so much of America. International investors own about $672 billion of the $800 billion treasuries, all falling due here in 3 to 10 years. Now let's talk about the U.S. This is the U.S. Financial Report. It was published on December 15th of 2006. It says that the 2006 federal budget deficit was $4.6 trillion, not the previously reported $248.2 billion. Wow. That's quite a difference, like about 1,001. The difference is that the typical Treasury Department report of federal budget is on a cash basis, where all tax receipts are applied when received to current liabilities. The financial report of the United States is calculated on a GAAP basis. GAAP is General Accepted Accounting Principles. Those of you that are in finance understand the difference. On a GAAP basis, you have to put in accruals. Accruals are made for the current year changes in the net present value of the unfunded liabilities, which include social insurance programs such as Social Security and Medicare. It shows that the GAAP accounted negative net worth of the federal government is about $53.1 trillion, while the total federal obligation under GAAP accounting is $54.6, taking into account the present value of various things. Putting it simply, quote, the 2006 financial report of the United States shows that arguments that the U.S. government is bankrupt have increasing merit. That's an official statement by the U.S. Treasury Department on December 15, 2006, that technically the U.S. government is already bankrupt. If you look at the numbers, 2002, you go across. I don't want to go through all this here other than to give you the highlights. The first column after the year is the cash-based deficit. 2006 was $247 billion. If you take it on a GAAP basis but without Medicare, it almost doubles. You put on a GAAP basis and throw in Social Security and Medicare, you move the decimal point three places. Okay? Then the net worth. Anyway, you finally get to the total federal liabilities of 54.6. These are all in the red. These are all negative. Understand? And it's not the cash basis that concerns us. It's the federal liabilities total. And notice we change scales going to the right to not billions, trillions. Three decimal points. Let's just stop and take a look at people's checkbooks. Where do we stand? You know, most of us often as managers, we say, okay, how much cash have we got in the bank right now? Well, China is number one in the world with $179 trillion current account balance. Japan's right behind them, then Germany, then Russia, then Saudi Arabia, then Norway, and then Switzerland. No surprise, that's probably the way you might have guessed it just off the back. Let's not go through the whole list. Let's just go to the bottom of the list, right? France is 159, Austria 160, UK 161, Spain 160. Who's at the bottom of the list? The United States, with a negative $862 trillion. Spain is the runner-up, and we're nine times worse than the next runner-up. That's all off the CIA website. See, one of the things we need to be recognizing is hyperinflation. My grandparents retired. They ran a restaurant, apparently, and they sold the restaurant to retire. And when the escrow opened, it was enough to retire on. When the escrow closed, they got enough to buy a loaf of bread. That's the famous issue in food prices doubled every 49 hours. A loaf of bread in 1920 cost 1 mark. In 1923, it was 726 million marks. That was the hyperinflation in Germany. In Russia, in the 1990s, in 1994, it was about 100 rubles to the dollar. 1999, 30,000 rubles to the dollar. In the United States, we are now the largest debtor in the entire world, and they're holding over 48 trillion in debt instruments. Many of them falling due right after our election, 2010, whatever. The money supply, from the 1620, when this nation was first started, to 1974, in 354 years, $1 trillion in currency was enough to run the country. In 2006, in 10 months, we had to add $1 trillion more. The total credit market in 1975 was about $5 trillion. In the 2 years, last past 2 years, it had to increase by that much. And now totals about $51 trillion. Household debt has doubled the past 6 years. It's getting worse. Okay, so, see, part of the problem is as the rate of inflation increases, it finally starts to escalate and goes out of sight, and that crushes the whole culture. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Changing the subject, but I'll come right back to this. In 1770, William Pitt made a remark that's now become an idiom in our language. And he said to Britain's House of Lords, he says, there's something behind the throne greater than the king himself. From that remark in Parliament comes the phrase you often hear, the power behind the throne. What do they mean? They don't mean the queen. What's the power behind the throne? It's referring to the self-appointed elite that manipulates and guides the direction of government, operating beneath the public radar, constantly reinventing itself, doing end runs on whatever legislative or judicial regulations block their self-serving goals. The power elite. The really powerful people in America you don't see on the talk shows. You don't see in the presidential debates. The people with the real money use their means to stay invisible. And so, Felix Frankfurter, the Supreme Court Justice, said, the real rulers in Washington are invisible. They exercise power from behind the scenes. And I think that's no surprise to most of us, except we probably often suspected that both political parties are, in effect, controlled by the same power group. You ever notice that? It doesn't matter who you vote for. You know, the damage we worried about from Clinton all got done during the Bush administration. So, the Amero. How many have heard of the Amero? Okay. Common currency replaced the U.S. dollar, the Canadian dollar, and the Mexican peso. Now, this is ridiculous. If you read the books about this, it would take a major crisis to get the Americans to replace their dollar. We're emotionally connected to it. It would take massive government debt, unbridled credit expansion, and the prospect of major property collapse. You're way ahead of me, aren't you? See, there's always been books written about the coming crash. The crash of 79, remember that one? Crash of 8. We always can see the indicators saying we're going off the edge. We just don't know where the edge is, right? And that's maybe true here, too. Except we can look at the architects and see what their time, we can work it from the other side. Robert Pastor's schedule is to introduce the Amero in the year 2010. So it's my presumption they're going to keep it's somehow scotch taped together through the election in 2008. But between 2008 and 2010, it'll all come down. We talked about the World Trade Organization, NAFTA, SPP, NAFTA Highway, North American Union, right? That was a quick summary of the previous one. We talked about trade deficits, the federal deficit, the consumer debt, right? The Federal Reserve hiding the M3. And the fact that the government's technically bankrupt already. Do you see a pattern here? Is it possible, this is just a suggestion, is it possible that our predicament that we're in is deliberate? That this is a deliberate master plan? I didn't come to that conclusion until a few weeks ago. I've been dealing with this stuff for years. But more and more I looked at it, I began to realize it's too orchestrated to be accidental. Okay. I said I'd give you 5 scenarios. I got a 6th one. We didn't get into Al-Qaeda. We talked about the Magog invasion, the EMP, North American impending monetary crisis. What's my 6th scenario? Yours. What's your action plan? The first thing is we should check this out. Don't believe Acts 17:11, Luke tells you, don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. But search the Scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. What's your action plan? You know, there is a cycle of nations. Nations that they're born and they die. And it's been studied like mad by many great writers. Alexander Tyler, Edward Gibbon, Northrop Parkinson, Jim Black, When Nations Die. Social decay, they all characterized by lawlessness, loss of economic discipline, rising bureaucracy. By the way, I finally found out what TSA means. Thousands standing around. I got that from a TSA person, by the way, but I won't quote them. Then there's cultural decline of education. Have you noticed? Weakening of cultural foundations, loss of respect for traditional values. And then, of course, that moral decay, rise of immorality. Boy, we change marriage partners like a fashion statement. Where's the most dangerous place for an American to be? In the womb of the mother. One chance in four of being murdered. Decay of religious belief, devaluing human life. Alexander Tyler, 1750, his profile. Nations go from bondage to spiritual faith. From spiritual faith, they get great courage. From courage, they earn liberty. With liberty, they attain abundance. From abundance, they get complacent. Complacency goes to apathy. Apathy goes to dependency, and you're back in bondage. That's been us. We had spiritual faith. We had great courage. We created the founders of this country were fantastic in their perceptions and their insights. We gained liberty. And that liberty gives an abundance that's the envy of the world. That's the problem. Then we felt that we were so great, we can do it. But, you know, we don't have to earn it. We can borrow it. Go down the street and ask any person you meet, say, what's the biggest problem in America? Is it ignorance or is it apathy? And he'll say, I don't know and I don't care. You know? There's only one exception I've found to that cycle. There may be others. The only one I'm aware of was the pagan capital of the world at one time. A place called Nineveh. And God decreed, get this, God decreed that they were 40 days from ground zero. In 40 days, they were over. And he commissioned a prophet to go communicate that to him. That was not excited about the assignment. Until God explained it to him a little more clearly. Jonah was a patriot. He knew that Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, was their enemy. He wanted them wiped out. He didn't want to go there and tell them until God explained it to him more clearly. And then when he does finally go, he went with a bad attitude. He didn't go like John the Baptist, repent or else. He went through town saying, 40 days and you get yours. That's a Mr. Translation, but check the text. That's it. 40 days and comes destruction, if you want to be... Okay. There are 10 miracles in the book of Jonah. There actually are 10 miracles in the book of Jonah. The biggest one is not the fish thing. The biggest one is that the king, on speculation, repented. Jonah didn't tell him to repent. But the king figured, gee, maybe, if we repent, God might change his mind. So they did. And he did. He put sackcloth on the cattle, as well as himself. I mean, and in 40 days, Congress can't even get a committee that fast, right? Incredible. And what the first three chapters of Jonah make all the sense in the world. What that fourth chapter is there for is a little hard to figure. Because now, when that happens, Jonah goes up in the hills and pouts. I knew you'd save those people. I'm going to give you a verse to carry away, and the purists among us will say, Chuck, that applies to Solomon and Israel. And they're absolutely correct. Denotatively, there is a denotation and a connotation, right? Second Chronicles 7:14. God appears to Solomon and gives him this principle. He says, if my people, who are called by my name... If they do four things, I'll do three. If they'll humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin and heal the land. Now, that was to Solomon on behalf of Israel. I understand that. But I know something else about God. He's immutable. He's unchanging. He's announcing a principle here. And I think we can claim that. How many of you in this room are God's people? Praise God. I won't ask you how many of you are called by his name, because I suspect some of you are the best undercover Christians you've ever seen. Your neighbors, the people who work, never suspect you're sold out to Christ. And I hope I'm being facetious. But God says, if my people are called by my name, if they'll do four things, if they humble themselves, we know how to do that. I usually like to say, well, the most humble person here, please raise their hand. No, seriously, we know how to be. We may not do it enough, but we know how to be humble. If they will humble themselves and pray. We know how to pray. We probably don't fully appreciate the power of that heavy artillery in our armory. We study Ephesians 6 with the seven elements of the armor of God, and we often forget verse 18 as an afterthought. No, that's the heavy artillery. Action at a distance stuff. If my people are called by name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Now, that's not an intellectual thing. That's a commitment thing. That's the kind of thing you aspire to when you're courting your spouse. If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Ah, here's the rub. And turn from their wicked ways. Oh, boy. Do you realize that this passage is not addressed to George Bush? It is not addressed to the Congress. It's not addressed to the Senate. It's not addressed to the executives in Hollywood. Or fill in whatever blank you want. This is addressed, the way I'm applying it here, to the body of Christ. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. What's standing in the way of what God would prefer to do is not Hollywood, is not the media, is not the Congress. It's us. It's our sin that stands in the way. I believe God would prefer for America to maintain a beachhead for the gospel to a hurting world. And we're what's in the way. If my people are called by name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. Whose wicked ways? My people. If my people, their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. Apparently not until then in a corporate sense. Then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. Remember your Christian's bar of soap, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, this country was founded by God-fearing people. They probably constituted 1% of the population, not 51. It took a small fraction of the leadership to plant the heritage that you and I take for granted. Most people today, if they're young, have no idea what that is, unless they're in a military family. Because the teachers can't teach them, they haven't been taught. The things that we used to take for granted. You know, I did this talk in New Zealand, and he hit the front page of the papers. Nation's Destiny in the Hands of the Believers. This was published in Wellington, the capital. And I couldn't resist throwing it in here. So how close are we? You see, I'm going to suggest, everybody's saying to you, can we do anything about EMP? Can we do anything about Al-Qaeda? Can we do anything, who do you want to vote for? I don't think you can influence anything. I think you should vote, don't misunderstand me. But I think what we need to do is realize that anyone that thinks the next 20 or 30 months is going to be smooth sailing hasn't done their homework. We don't know whether it'll be Al-Qaeda or Iran or the debt debacle or the Nordwood, whatever. One of these or all of them are going to impact our future. It's going to usher in the biggest opportunity for the kingdom of God that of our lifetime. People who are complacent, apathetic, impervious today, are going to be shook, looking for answers. Are you going to be an ambassador for Christ in that context? Are you going to be part of the greatest harvest for the kingdom of our lifetime? If you're going to be ambassador for him, remember your third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That has nothing to do with vocabulary. It has to do with ambassadorship. If you're going to be his ambassador, you need to be prepared to represent him competently and faithfully. So that leads to some, what is your action plan? You've been to a wonderful conference. I can tell from all the feedback. You people have been generous in your feedback. You've been both personally and financially. It's been, you obviously enjoy the conference. It's been one of the, how many enjoy the conference? Okay. Great. That day. Bill works hard to really get the lineup that you have the benefit of. But are you going to go, what are you going to do when you go home? Be some neat notes to put on your shelf? A phrase or two to drop the current, the weekly Bible study? Or is it going to have an impact? I'm going to urge you to make your number one priority in your life right now. Find out what God has called you to do. How many of you are saved? My next question, what have you done with it? What has God accomplished through you? What's he calling you to do? I'm going to suggest that every one of us in this room, me included, of course, are a work in progress. Every one of us need to raise the bar on our personal, spiritual walk. Wherever it is, you can raise it up a notch. But you need to do it. It's not going to just happen. It needs to be an act of your own volition. You know, Paul was an interesting guy in many ways. But he closes a little passage in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What on earth does he mean? He's the guy that wrote the book on eternal security. Read Romans 8. He knew that he was justified by Christ alone. There's nothing he could do to break that. Depends on 100% on what Christ did. So what's he so free? And yet, when you read his letters to Timothy, you see a guy that's paranoid. He uses these athletic idioms. I'm fighting the race, and whether it's boxing or racing, he is panicked that he might be a castaway. What's he talking about? He's not talking about his salvation. Of course not. Anyone who thinks that hasn't done their homework, they don't understand eternal security. Paul wrote the book on it. What's he afraid of? Losing his inheritance. He understood that inheritance in the Old Testament could be lost. Talk to Esau sometime. And also in the New Testament. The prodigal son blew his inheritance. He didn't lose his sonship, but he lost his inheritance. You have an inheritance. We're all excited about the rapture. Maybe very soon. It might happen tomorrow. Who knows? In a sense, I hope it does. In a sense, I hope it doesn't. Because if he dallies another year, I've got a chance to improve my report card. Because I know from 2 Chronicles 5:10 that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's not a judgment seat like next people get to heaven are going to be disappointed. What'd you say? They're glad you're there. Don't misunderstand. But you've been taught that we're all going to reign with Christ. Are we? If so be that you've suffered with him. Are you a metakoi? That turns out what... See, at the judgment seat, there's going to be all kinds of... There's going to be some crowns. Not everybody's going to get all five crowns. If any. Huh? Paul, in my... 1 Corinthians 3 talks about it. For other foundation can no man lay that which is laid to Christ Jesus. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, those are not flammable, or wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. Is it gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble? I don't know. Put it in the fire and we'll see. That which is burned up is lost. Okay. And the fire shall try every man's work. You're not being tried. Your works are. Understand? For what sort it is. If any man's work abide that he hath built on, he shall receive a reward. Praise God. If any man's work shall be burned, destroyed, whatever, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved. yet as by fire. In other words, like a refugee. In other words, with the clothes on your back, so to speak. You know, you follow, get the picture? Judgment seat, right. It's a real place. We're all going to be there. Just because our passport stamped that we're justified by Christ, that gets us entry. Entry does not imply inheritance. You enter this hotel, you haven't inherited it, I don't think. Anyone inherit the Marriott? No Mormons among you. Okay, right. All right. He shall receive reward, but he himself shall receive. Hebrews 3:14 uses a very unusual word. We're going to use it a lot in our institute. For we are all made partakers of Christ. If we're all partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. There's a concept of perseverance involved. The word partakers is metakoi. And one of the questions you're going to want to ask yourself after you've done a little study on this, are you a metakoi? Are you a partaker? The fact that you're saved, I take that for granted because you're justified by Christ. Christ did it all. Great. I'm there. I understand. But what have you? How have you responded? Have you put your feet on the desk and say, boy, I'm sure glad I got my get out of hell free card, you know, which I have because I'm justified by Christ. Great. Or am I a metakoi? Have I partaked? And not a works trip, by the way. The other way you can go here, suddenly do works and that's a disaster too. See, you want to walk with God. You don't want to get ahead of him or behind him. You want to walk with him. And that's what Hebrews 4 deals with. Metakoi, that's a partner, a participant. If we hold the beginning of our conference to the end. Okay, what is your action plan? I'm going to suggest that whatever it is, it needs to include a commitment to a serious study of the Word of God. There's never been a revival in history that wasn't based on a plunging into the Word of God, preaching the Word. Many of you are in churches that you've chosen because they teach the Word of God. A lot of churches are fun, they're neat people, a lot of things, but the ones you go to are the ones that really preach the Word of God. So that's not enough, though. A 45-minute sermon once a Sunday isn't going to do it. You need to undertake a systematic program of study of the Word, and some of you, maybe 1% or 2%, probably can do that on your own. Most of us can't, because life happens, right? We need to have a partner. We need to be in a little group of some kind. We need a semi-structured program of some kind. But whatever. One of the most powerful things I've seen in my 60 years of studying the Bible is small groups. Not just small groups, but small groups that are committed to exposition of the Word of God, verse by verse, through book by book. And sometimes it's businessmen working, you know, meeting Thursday's breakfast. More often than not, it's a neighborhood thing. Some of the most successful ones are not open to everybody. A group of accountants, a group of lawyers people have something in common, decide to get together, study the Word of God. A group of physicists, whatever. But whatever it is, don't let this conference close without you personally resolving to make a commitment in this direction. So with that, let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for this specific moment in time you've brought us to. We pray, Father, that you would reignite in each of us a renewed passion for your word, a new hunger for the bread of life. And Father, we would pray that through your Holy Spirit, that you would help us grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That we might be more effective stewards of the opportunities that are forthcoming. We ask all this, Father, that we might be more pleasing in your sight as we commit ourselves without any reservations whatsoever into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.
This has been America in Crisis, presented by Chuck Missler. To receive a free catalog of over 200 awesome Stealing the Mind Bible studies on DVD, CD, or audio tape, information on upcoming Bible conferences in your area, or details of our missionary outreach and trips to Israel, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 24 hours a day, or on the web at compass.org.